Once again, I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation, this time to chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I do want to thank you for your kindness to me on this visit once again to Fairbluff. I always enjoy the fellowship here and your warm interest in the Scriptures. Very encouraging to me to speak here and to see your good interest in the Scriptures. Also, I do want to thank those of you that volunteered to help at the Rise Up Conference, and I'm on the committee, the national committee for those Rise Up Conferences, and so I certainly do want to thank you for those of you that volunteered to help. That really went very smoothly, and as far as I'm aware, the last total we had was 1,030 people in attendance, which was very encouraging. We're also planning one for this year, this December. And there is a strong lobby to want to have it in Charlotte again, but there's an equally strong lobby that wants it in the Northeast. And it looks likely that the Northeast lobby is going to win. And the possibility of it being in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. And as an Englishman, I find it hard to understand what the fascination with Valley Forge, Pennsylvania is, but that is where it's planned to be. And I certainly wouldn't let that put you off in your plans to be part of the Rise Up Conference this year. Our assembly and several in our area down there in Georgia, wherever the Rise Up Conference is, we get a bus. And the fellowship just going up there and coming back is absolutely great. So don't be put off by the distance, and encourage you to consider going to those conferences. Also, just to mention that 60% of the attendees were under 30. And I think that's one of the great encouragements of the Rise Up Conferences is the number of young people that are there and their great interest in the Scriptures. So that is a great thrill to my heart to see that. Revelation 9, I want to read the whole chapter, and Lord willing, we will cover the whole chapter together this morning. It says in verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there cometh two more woes hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And again, we believe that God will add a blessing to the reading of His precious Word. As we are studying together the book of Revelation, I just want to remind you where we are. We're actually now in the second half of the tribulation period. This is known as the tribulation, the great one. The first half is known as the beginning of sorrows. We said that in the first half you have the opening of the six seals, and then the opening of the seventh seal marks the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. And we've also seen the trumpet judgments, and we noticed that as we looked at chapter 8, we saw the first four of the trumpet judgments. And we pointed out that only six verses were used to describe these four trumpet judgments. That's from verse 7 down to verse 12. And when we get to chapter 9, we notice that now there are 21 verses describing just two trumpet judgments. And so there's a lot more details given concerning these two trumpet judgments, the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgment, and also that this fifth and sixth trumpet judgment are also part of what we call the three woes. The seven trumpets are divided into four and three. The first four are just trumpet judgments. The last three, as well as trumpet judgments, are also woes because of the effect that they will have on the earth, that they will actually bring from man that response. There will be that sense of woe, woe, woe that will be heard coming out of people's mouths here on the earth. And so judgments are certainly becoming more intense and are indeed called woe judgments. We also said that it says in verse 1, and we talked about some of this on Wednesday night, that the fifth angel sounded, and it says, I saw a star fall from heaven. And we mentioned that there are previous passages that speak of stars, but in those cases, we're talking about literal events that are taking place in the heavens. For instance, we saw in the third angel, verse 10 of chapter 8, it says, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And we said that this is a literal astrological event that is taking place. But when we get to chapter 9, it's symbolism that's being used here when it says, I saw a star fall from heaven. And the reason for that is, it says, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So obviously the term star is used of a person. Verse 2 again it says, and he opened the bottomless pit. And we said that this one that we saw falling from heaven was none other than Lucifer himself. Lucifer falling from heaven, we said that will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period from Revelation chapter 12, and that when he falls to the earth, first of all, he is very upset that he no longer has access to the presence of God. And secondly, he is aware that his time is short. In fact, Scripture says that he only has 3.5 years left in Revelation chapter 12. And so he comes down, as it were, with increased animosity towards God and towards those that are followers of God, and he is very venomous now in his attitude. And to him, it says, was given the key to the bottomless pit. And I want you to notice that in chapter 9, there's a repetition of this phrase, was given. It's found here in verse 1, as it says, I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. It's found in verse 3, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth. And then again in verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the idea behind this repetition of the phrase, "and it was given," is this. That even though Satan's mad, and even though that he is coming to seek to, as it were, execute his venom upon men on the earth, we also realize that his activity is limited by divine control. In other words, God is sovereign even over the devil. He can only do that which was given to him to do, and no more. Again, we find that, don't we, in the book of Job, when he approaches God and talks about, you see your servant Job, and God allows him to do certain things to Job, but God says, but do not touch his life. In other words, you can go so far, Satan, but you can only act within the bounds of my divine permission. I find that an amazing thing. Satan is like a ferocious dog, but a dog that's on a leash. He can only do what divine permission allows him to do. And this chapter, chapter 9, really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Not only over the wicked spirits like Satan, like these demon locusts. They can only do what God allows them to do. For instance, the demon locusts, it was given that they should not kill men, but only torment them 5 months. They're limited in what they can do. They can't kill men. They can torment them, but they can't kill them. God says, no, you can't do that. Very interesting that divine permission or divine control is seen here. And then when we get to the sixth angel, when he sounds, four angels are going to be loosed. And it tells us that not only is God in control over the activities of wicked spirits, but God is also in control of timing. These four angels, we're going to see, it says that they're loosed in verse 15, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. In other words, their activity and their ability to do what they're prepared to do is on God's time scale. They can't move a moment before or a moment after. I don't know about you, but as I read chapter 9, I'm just so glad that God is in control. And He is in control. He's a sovereign God, and this chapter will tell us that very clearly. Also, we find that this bottomless pit is opened. We want to think about this opening of the bottomless pit. And we said just briefly on Wednesday night that this is also known as the abyss. And it's mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. We ought not to be surprised by that now. We're seeing this, aren't we? That there's this repetition of the use of seven. And so there's seven times that it's mentioned in this book. There are nine times that the abyss is mentioned in the New Testament, seven of them here in Revelation. And we find that it is a deep, dark prison house reserved to imprison spiritual and demonic beings, spirit beings, demonic beings. And of course, the demons are aware of this place. In fact, in Luke 8 and verse 31, the demons don't want to be sent there before the time. In fact, it says in Luke 8:31, speaking to the Lord Jesus, the demon says, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep or into the abyss. That's the same word that's used there. So it is a place where demonic beings will be imprisoned. It's also a place, this, as it were, this bottomless shaft. And again, you know, the picture is like this nightmare scenario where you're falling and there's just no end to it. There's no bottom to it. And that's the picture here. It's a bottomless shaft. But the top of it is on the earth. I want us to know that. It actually is located on the earth because it says, I saw a star fall from heaven, verse 1, onto the earth. And it was given him the key of the bottomless pit and he opened the bottomless pit. And the implication is, that this was on the earth. And when he opened it, we're going to find that out of it bellowed smoke. Verse 3, there came out the smoke of the locusts, out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth. And it tells us that the extent of this smoke, verse 2, again, he opened the bottomless pit and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And so, located on the earth, but it's bottomless. It's a place of imprisoning fallen wicked spirits. And when it is opened, out of it, as it were, belches this smoke. And I want us to notice a little thing that you see in the text here. Three times you've got the phrase out of. First of all, it talks about, I saw a star fall from heaven. So literally, out of heaven comes a star. And then out of the pit comes smoke. And the picture is like a volcanic eruption. And how when the volcano erupts, this smoke, as it were, darkens the whole of the atmosphere. Now, already we've seen that because of the activity of the fourth angel, already daylight has been reduced by one third. So it's already light is in scarce commodity. It's not as abundant as we've come to be used to. But now, in addition to the fact that the daylight is reduced by a third in time, now added to that, because this pit is opened, it says that the atmosphere, as it were, is filled like with the smoke of a furnace. So out of heaven a star, out of the pit smoke, and then out of the smoke come these locusts. And we know from the description that this is not speaking of literal locusts. They're demonic creatures, because this pit is a place, this bottomless pit is a place where demonic creatures are kept, where they're reserved, as it were, and kept for a specific time and a specific purpose. And so quite evidently, as we look at their description, they're like locusts, and certainly in Scripture, locusts are always associated with judgment. In fact, I want us to think a little bit about locusts and their use in Scripture, and I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 10. Remember we said that these trumpet judgments particularly mirror the plagues that were visited on Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3, and it says, and Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and he said to him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you of the field. And then it goes on, this description, all the way down to verse 20. But again, we see that it was a picture here, certainly, of God's judgment on Egypt. Now, if you look to Deuteronomy, I want you to notice something that God says to the nation of Israel. And if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is basically the second law, the second giving of the law. And it particularly has in view the fact that the nation are now once again on the borders of the land, and they're about to go in to the promised land. They had failed 40 years earlier, if you remember, because they listened to the report of the 10 spies with a negative report instead of the 2 spies. And so for 40 years, basically all Joshua and Caleb did was attend funerals. You think about that, the whole generation died, didn't they? And so that's what they did for 40 years. Now they're back at the land, on the border of the land, and God is repeating the law before they go in, and he's warning them, if you're obedient to me, this land to you is going to be a land filled with blessing. But if you disobey, there'll be curses. And Deuteronomy 28 is a tremendous chapter of God laying out the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience for this nation. And when you get to 28 and verse 38, notice what it says. It says, Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but they shall not anoint thy head with oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, and they shall not enjoy them, but they shall go into captivity. And thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locusts consume. And so God is really warning the nation. Remember the judgment that I brought on Egypt. You saw that. You saw what happened when the locusts came in and ate up the land. You saw that. You witnessed that. Now I'm telling you that if you disobey me, the very same thing that happened to Egypt will be your experience too. Also the prophecy of Joel, and we won't take the time to look there, but you might want to make a note of this. Joel chapter 2 verses 8 through 11. There's a tremendous description of the day of the Lord. And it's a description of the sky being black with darkness as locusts come and, as it were, clean up the land. And so what we find is that locusts in Scripture are always associated with judgment. And so now, out of this pit comes these locust-like creatures, and again, it's a picture of judgment. But there's a distinction here. You see, locusts normally feed on grass. But these locusts, we're going to see their description in verse 5 and 6, that they're not allowed to eat grass. Instead, they have a very different brief, and that is to torment men. For instance, verse 4, it's commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And for 5 months it's given to them that they should torment men, especially and definitely those that have not received the seal of God in their foreheads. 5 months. Now, it's also thought by many that that 5 months will be a specific period of time, from May to September. And the reason they say that is because that is the period when locusts swarm. And so they're saying that this judgment will parallel the activity of locusts, even though it's very evident that they're not locusts. They're demonic creatures. Now notice what else it tells us about them. Verses 7 and 8 give us a little description of them. And what a description. If they did not sting you, just seeing them would put fear into you. Now I want you to imagine, notice it says, out of the smoke, locusts. Now I want you to imagine, here's the scene. The world is now, as it were, covered as a result of the belching of the fumes from this bottomless pit that has been opened. And now out of the smoke comes these creatures. And here's the description. If you could just try and put yourself there. Now, you're not going to be there if you're a believer. But just for your imagination's sake, I want you to try and imagine what it would be like out of the smoke to see these creatures. Notice what it says, verse 7. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. And they had tails like the scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power is to hurt men 5 months. I don't know about you, but the hideous description would certainly be frightening, wouldn't it, for the human race to see this? And what does it all mean? Well, we certainly know this. They're myriad in number. Just like locusts, when they're swarming, as it were, they shoot out the sun. There's so many of them. They're so prolific. Myriad in number. They're mighty in power. There's no question about that. They're malevolent in their intention. They want to hurt men. They want to inflict men with unbearable pain. And it says that they have power and fury like that of the war horse. I'll confess, as confession is good for the soul, I'm not one of these people who's a horse lover. I know that my countrymen are often known as horse lovers, but I don't like them. And the reason is, I had a bad experience with a horse once, and it was so scary that from that point on, I've always kept my distance. One of the things that strikes you about horses, they are incredibly powerful beings, aren't they? A war horse particularly is designed and built to be fearsome, to be able to charge into a battle with fury, in itself bringing fear upon men. And it says they have got that power and fury of the war horse about their disposition and character. And it says that they're crowned. They've got, as it were, the authority of crowned heads with them. And then faces like the faces of men, the intelligence of men. Remember that angels, man was made a little lower than the angel. And so we're talking about really intelligent being, even fallen angels, intelligent creatures, the intelligence of men. And yet they've got hair like the hair of women. The attractiveness of women perhaps would be in view here. And then the ferocity of lions, teeth as the teeth of lions. And as we look at this, I want to suggest something that is happening here. Remember we said that Satan has been cast down to the earth. And up to this point in history, generally Satan's strategy has been one of deception and one of particularly masquerading as something else. For instance, 2 Corinthians 11 would talk about that Lucifer, that Satan appears as an angel of light, and that his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. And generally, the way that he has worked throughout history is actually appearing in the guise of someone pleasant, right? Someone attractive, somebody appealing. And I believe that throughout history, that has been his appeal, is to, even in the garden, the serpent, the most subtle, and the idea of that word there is the most attractive, the most beautiful of creatures. Remember, the snake was a result of God's curse, but the serpent would seem to have been an upright creature and an attractive creature. And so that would be the way that he has appeared in history. I suspect that you're more likely to see him wearing a cassock and a dog collar. You know what I mean by that? I mean dressed up as a clergyman, than with horns and a pitchfork. You see, he appears as an angel of light. That's what Scripture says, right? He appears as, and his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. They seem like they're good guys. They're masquerading, but underneath the mask, if you like, there's this evil, wicked creature. But I want to suggest that when he comes down, as he is cast out of heaven, all pretense is gone. And the world is going to get a glimpse of the spirit world as it really is. And as it were, these spirit beings, we're going to see their dreadful appearance. And we're going to see just how wicked the spirit world really is. And so the dreadfulness of their appearance will enhance their terrifying effect. We also learn from this chapter that unlike locusts, which Proverbs will tell us in chapter 30 and verse 27, do not have a king over them, and yet here it tells us that they do have a king over them, these locusts that have come out of the bottomless pit. Verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. And it tells us that his name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue is Apollyon. And Abaddon, of course, the Hebrew meaning is destruction, and Apollyon in Greek means destroyer. And again, you get a true picture of the nature of the enemy of men's souls. He is out to seek and to destroy, isn't he? Now, Peter says that Satan, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may destroy. Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that this is Satan. He's the one that opens the pit, but this is, again, one of his principalities and powers, and he is the king over this bottomless pit, is released, and again, his name is destroyer or destruction. And of course, the fact that his name is given to us in Hebrew and Greek would tell us that his malicious intent is both towards the Jewish world, the Hebrew-speaking world, and the Gentiles, the Greek-speaking world, that he will recognize no difference. And as he goes out with leading his army of demon locusts, that their design is to terrify men. And we said that they have power, verse 10, to hurt men 5 months. And the pain is so intense, as we saw Wednesday night, that men will seek death. And the idea is that men will pursue death. They'll actively chase after it, but then it says, but death shall flee from them. And in the Greek language, it's a beautiful picture. It's the picture of a chase. that they're ardently pursuing, trying to catch death, but death will evade them. It'll slip away from their grasp. In other words, they won't be able to die. Again, the sovereignty of God. Isn't that what we're seeing in this chapter? That we think that we can determine when life ends. And of course, there's a big movement for that, isn't there? The right to determine whether somebody's fit to live or not. Whether it be an infant, whether it would be an elderly person. Our society is now the ones that are trying to determine whether this person is fit to live or not. And we feel that we have control over death. But God is telling us, listen, there's coming a time when I will show the world that I'm the one that gives life and I'm the one that takes it away. And when I say you can't die, you're not going to die. Again, we see something of God's sovereign control here. Men will pursue death, but death will flee from them. It will escape. Well, as we see the conclusion of this in verse 12, it says, one woe is past. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Can you imagine what it would be like for people on the earth at this time? First of all, they will be able to see that God is making a distinction here. Because those that have the seal of God, the 144,000, they'll be immune from this, just like the plagues of Egypt. If you remember the plagues of Egypt, remember there was darkness over all the land, but it says, for the nation of Israel, there was light in all their dwellings. God actually made a distinction between those that belong to Him and those that did not belong to Him. I think we're going to have the same here, that the sealed ones will be protected. But not only that, I believe that those that have responded to the ministry of the sealed ones will be protected. How do we know that? Look at verse 20. We're just sneaking a preview ahead here. But notice what it says. It says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. And so obviously, the rest of men that were not killed by these plagues, in other words, he is tying together the rest of men with those that have been killed. He said, they repented not. And those that have believed the ministry of the 144,000, well, they have repented. So they will not be subject to these plagues. God, once again, will make a distinction, just like He did in the plagues of Egypt. Well, the sixth angel now sounds in verse 13. And again, we get some tabernacle references. We heard a voice here, it says, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And again, the implication is that the angel, or the voice is that of the angel that's mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so now this voice comes from this altar. And what does it say? It says, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now again, angels that are bound is always used in Scripture as a reference to fallen angels. You never hear of unfallen angels being bound. Why would God want to restrict or put a boundary on those that are His, that are good angels, that are the elect angels? It's always a reference to the fallen angels. And so it tells us here that the four angels which were loosed, which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and notice what it says, and the four angels were loose which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. And the implication of this repetition of this time frame references is that there's a specific time in history that these four bound angels have been prepared for. And they're prepared and they cannot act until that specific hour has arrived. You know, as we look at our world, And we wonder how close are we and how's it all gonna pan out and where are we in the prophetic program and all the rest of it. One thing we know is this, that God is on time. We can tell that, right? In other words, this is gonna happen on the very day that God has determined that it will happen. Not a day before, not a day after. And so the whole of time, in a sense, is in His hands. And His program is laid out, and it is going to happen just the way He says it's going to happen. And so we might have jockeying and world affairs and all these things happening, but it's all, as it were, working to a chronology that God has Himself set. And if you don't get anything else out of Revelation 9, get this. God is in control. Sometimes, you know, we get bogged down in detail and we miss the big picture. And the big picture of Revelation 9 is that there is one who is still on the throne and he is absolutely in control. He's in control even of these rebellious spirits that have rebelled against him. He's still in control of them. He sets their boundaries. He's in control even of time itself. We sing, "Our times are in thy hands." You know what? That's exactly true, isn't it? It's appointed unto man once to die. Who is it that makes the appointment? Do we make it or does he make it? He makes it, doesn't he? Well, still to know that he's in control. He's in control of my life and your life. He's on the throne. He hasn't abdicated it for a moment. He's not the God that many have sought to describe, who just kind of, you know, the blind watchmaker. He sets the thing in motion and then just kind of disappears and lets things happen. That's not the God of the Bible. He is definitely involved in the affairs of this world and in the timing of events and all of these things. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was born, when did it happen? At the fullness of time. It was the right time. It was on the right day that God had intended from before the world was that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It wasn't a day late and it wasn't, in fact, that baby that was carried in Mary's womb arrived on the very day that God said that he would arrive. It wasn't late, and it wasn't early. It was on time. Because God's in control. Well, these angels, fallen angels, they have been prepared for a specific mission. And they're bound in the great river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates is very interesting. Of course, we know that it's in modern Iraq, but there's a lot of significance about the Euphrates River. Firstly, it's the boundary of the land grant that was given to the nation of Israel. Now, some of our Arab friends might not like to hear that, but the bottom line is, turn with me to Genesis 15, and we will see God laying out the boundary of the land of Israel. And one of the reasons we know that Israel still are yet to possess that land that God promised them, one of the reasons we know it is that they've never, ever fulfilled the land grant that God gave them. They've had part of it, but they've never had it all. And the issue here is this, and I want to make it clear so we understand this. If God does not keep His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what makes you think that He'll keep His promises to you? In other words, the integrity of the character of God is at stake in His dealings with the nation of Israel. It really is. If God does not take up His dealings with Israel again and does not give them the land that was promised to Abraham, it makes God out as somebody that cannot keep His promises. And I don't want to follow a God that can't keep His promises. But He will keep His promises. And they will get the land that was granted them, no matter what the United Nations say, no matter what George Bush says, no matter what the Arab nations say, Israel will get the land that God has promised to them, because the very character of God is at stake here. That's the issue. That's why your view of eschatology is so critical, because every other issue hangs on it, because the character of God hangs on it. And if you believe that the promises to Israel are just dismissed arbitrarily because of their failure as a nation, then you don't have any eternal security concerning your soul. You really don't. Because he said that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And frankly, if he don't keep his promises to Israel, I don't believe him. And I say that reverently and respectfully. But you see, his track record is what gives us the trust in his character, isn't it? And what does it say here? Look at chapter 15 and verse 18. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Remember the covenant he made with Abraham? He put Abraham to sleep. So it wasn't based on Abraham's agreement of the covenant, right? Because he was asleep through the whole thing. God made a covenant with Abraham, and what does he say? It says, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, right? That's the Nile River. Unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That is the boundary of God's promised land, Euphrates River. Not only that, here's another significant thing. The boundary, the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire was the Euphrates River. That's the extent of the Roman Empire. We're looking in Scripture for a revived Roman Empire, according to the prophecies of Daniel. And that revived Roman Empire, I believe its boundary will go as far as the Euphrates River. Not beyond it, but as far as it. And so, the Euphrates is very significant in Scripture, and notice what it says. It says, the four angels which abound in the great river Euphrates, verse 14, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared, and then verse 16, it says, as a result of them being loosed, it says, to slay the third part of men. Verse 16, the numbers of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them have breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and brimstone. So what we find is that the loosing of these four angels is connected with the appearance of an army of 200 million men. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, is this, again, like the plague of locusts, is it demonic in nature, or is it an army of 200 million men? You know, an army of men. And there's been a lot of speculation that if it is an army of men, the two main groupings that have been considered coming from the Euphrates River into the land of Israel to attack are, first of all, the Orient, and of course the Chinese, and for them to find an army of 200 million men would not be a problem because of the size of that nation. But that would be somewhat unusual because traditionally the enemies of Israel have come from the Euphrates. But it has always been either Assyria or Babylon, hasn't it? That have been the traditional enemies of Israel. And so there are many that think that it will be an army, an Islamic army, if you like, that will come into the land of Israel. Now, would that surprise you? I don't think it would surprise me. You just have to watch the news and you see that in the heart, it seems, of every Muslim is a desire to destroy the nation of Israel. And they may be able to rationalize in their minds why that is, because of the way Israel have treated the Palestinians and all of these things. And I'm not getting into that. This is not a political speech. We're trying to determine prophetic truth. But what I would suggest to you is this, that who would put that hatred of the nation of Israel in their heart? Perhaps it would be the same one that put the hatred to Israel in the hearts of the Third Reich. Do you think that could be a possibility? Do you think that behind it could be Satan? I think so. And the reason that Satan hates Israel, and I'm not saying that everything Israel does is right. You know it's not. And Israel right now, they're in the land, but they're in unbelief. It's a secular state for the most part, and a lot of their conduct is morally reprehensible. It's wrong. And so I'm not, you know, one of these blinded people but I do see that Scripture does see a future for the nation of Israel, and I do see that anti-Semiticism is part of Satan's malicious hatred of God. You see, Israel, Their very name at the end is El, Elohim. They're connected with God, aren't they? Prince with God. By their very nature, they're a nation that has a divine association. And anything that is connected with God is the subject of Satan's hatred. He hates the church. He hates the family. He hates government. Anything that is of God, he hates. Because he's a rebel, right? And his rebellious, malicious hatred towards God knows no boundaries. And so it would seem that there's a possibility that either this is a demonic army or it is an army of those that have been whipped up by these four angels in hatred of the nation of Israel and will come into the land. Revelation 16 will tell us that the Euphrates River will be dried up, chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And of course, the preparation is for the battle which we call Armageddon. Okay? There's a preparation for that battle going on right now in the gathering of the army, but notice too what it says is the army is gathered as it's mustered. It will result in a third part of men being killed. Verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Third part of men. We've already mentioned that based on today's population statistics, if it happened right now, it would be 2 billion men that would die. Third part of men as a result of the mustering of this army. Then it tells us something. It says in verse 20, and this is the incredible thing. We have tried to parallel the plagues of Egypt with these judgments because it's there. You don't have to work hard to do it. There's an obvious parallel. And another further parallel is that the beast that will live on the earth at this time will also parallel Pharaoh in his stubbornness and his hatred of God. And so what is going to be the result of these judgments? Obviously, divine in origin, and yet it tells us in verse 20, the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, what does it say? Yet repented not of the works of their hands. Just like Pharaoh, despite seeing evidence that was undeniable, he didn't repent, did he? He hardened his heart, actually. His heart got harder the more evidence God